Okay, welcome. If you've just kind of joined us recently, you need to know that we are working through a number of books. We're working through Ezra and Nehemiah at the moment. And you know what? I feel like we're working hard. You feel like that? We're working hard? Oh, some of you guys find that easy. Okay, I don't find the Old Testament easy. The reason why I don't find it the Old Testament easy is because I'm not an Old Testament man. I'm probably just a 2000 man. I probably couldn't even come up with a 2007 man. But we need to work hard to get our heads around the historical context and the cultural context of the time. Otherwise, we kind of miss the whole point of Ezra and Nehemiah, or we get things out of it that we ought not to get out of it. So we've been working hard, and I'll tell you why we are working so hard. We believe that as we study the Old Testament and understand what it's saying, we actually believe that that shines the light on Jesus even brighter. Because we believe all Scripture is God-breathed and given to us for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And we believe that all Scripture ends up being about Jesus. So we work hard at the Old Testament to get our heads around it and understand it so we know Jesus better. And we honour Jesus more. And we love Him more. So that's why we're working hard. So we're going to work hard again tonight. But you will learn to love Jesus more. You will learn to know Jesus more as we work hard. So keep those Bibles open, and I'm actually going to read from chapter 1 of Nehemiah. I know Herdy came and preached. I heard both of them preach really well, which is great. Chris preached 2 weeks ago, and then Herdy preached last week. It's so good to know that just solid stuff was coming out while I was away. And Andrew would have opened up Nehemiah for you last week. Is that right? Okay. So let me paint the picture a little bit by pointing to two of the verses in Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1 there. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. This will catch us up to speed and help us to understand the story so far. Look at 8 and 9. This is Nehemiah praying to God, and he says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are in the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" That's exactly what's happened. Nehemiah's praying that to God because that's what's happened to God's people. They were unfaithful to God, and so God scattered them. He brought in neighboring superpowers, the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, and they destroyed Jerusalem and carried the people off and scattered them around their kingdoms. That's exactly what happens. But then the most amazing thing happens. It's never happened in history before. God decides, because his people have turned their hearts back to him, he decides to do what he promised he would do. He reaches his hands out into the nations and he regathers his people and he brings them back to Jerusalem to rebuild Jerusalem, the dwelling place for his name. And we're excited about that, are we not? We are excited that the Israelites are returning to Jerusalem because this is God's plan of salvation for all the nations. God's people were to be God's people in God's place under God's rule in Jerusalem in such a profound way that they were to be a light to all the nations, and the nations were to stream in and receive salvation by God's people being who they ought to be. And this is the story we're looking at. Ezra comes back with the first sweep of returnees, and they start to build the temple. And in the face of opposition, they do it. It takes them a little while, but they build the temple. We arrive in the beginning of Nehemiah, and we're introduced to this character, Nehemiah. And the situation, if you leave Ezra thinking it's all good, you arrive in Nehemiah and find out it's not, actually. Because the news gets to Nehemiah that even though God's people have returned and they're rebuilding Jerusalem, they've rebuilt the temple, they're actually in disgrace. And they're in distress because the walls are not rebuilt yet. And if your walls are not rebuilt, there is no security. You are totally vulnerable to everyone around you, all the opposition around you. And so when Nehemiah, a man in the foreign land, who is the cupbearer to the king at the time, gets news about his people, the Israelites, who are home but in disgrace, he is heartbroken. He is absolutely heartbroken. You know, I love the book of Nehemiah. I feel like when we read Nehemiah, the man, Nehemiah, he jumps out of the pages and it's like he stands there in front of you and just flexes his muscles and he says, "I'm going to lead you people, you know, and we're going to make this happen because God has sent us back here to do a job and we're going to do it." That's Nehemiah, the leader, the strategic leader. He does crazy things. We'll go right through this book. He actually punches people up, even beats people up and throws them out of the place. He's a hardcore guy, but he's not just a violent man. He's a prayerful, godly man who's passionate about what God wants his people to be doing. That's the picture we get. So Nehemiah hears the word about Israel in Jerusalem, how it's not going very well, and he approaches the king and he says, "Can I go back?" And he gets permission off the king, which is a very bold thing to do in that time. He gets permission of the king to go back to Jerusalem to help rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Okay? And so as we look at Nehemiah, the first chapter is Nehemiah getting the word and praying. And that's what he prays for 4 months before he takes any action. And then in chapter 2, and we find out he approaches the king, he heads back to Jerusalem and assesses the situation for a little while. Finds out exactly what needs to happen before he comes up with the plan and pulls the people together and tells them what they're going to do. And when he does, chapter 3 is all about how they go about rebuilding the walls. The people accept Nehemiah's leadership. They make him governor and they say, "Mate, let's go." And he organizes the people to start rebuilding the walls from burnt rubble all the way around Jerusalem. And the account we have in chapter 3 of the rebuilding the wall is very detailed. We get this kind of detail, don't we, in Ezra and Nehemiah? Names of people, names of places, of where they were stationed to rebuild the wall and which gate was built by which kind of guys. We get that detail because this was a very detailed operation, a very strategic operation. It shows us the giftedness of Nehemiah, and it actually shows us the miracle of God that this would be rebuilt. And so look at the kind of detail we've got in chapter 3. They tell us about lots of different gates that are being rebuilt. What do we get there? We get the sheep gate. We get the fish gate. We get the horse gate. We get the dung gate. We don't actually know exactly why those gates were named that way. The best guess really is that they were the gates through which the sheep would come and go, or the horses would come and go, or the fish would come in and out of the city. Or the dung would come in and out of the city. The dung gate. Yeah, that's the stinky end of town. I don't know that I would want to be stationed there building that gate. But that's the kind of detail we get. That's good. That's good, yeah. I got a little giggle down the front. You with me tonight, guys? Chapter 4 is where we're going to look at tonight. We're going to stay focused in chapter 4, which is where, funnily enough, surprise, surprise, as God's people start to get about God's work, what do they face? Opposition. Every time. Opposition. And the opposition comes in Nehemiah through these two main characters, Sanballat and Tobiah. You'll hear about them time and time again through Nehemiah. They are the thorn in Nehemiah's side. These two wingnuts, they're just always on Nehemiah's case, always trying to trash the plans. They are against Israel. In fact, when they first hear that Nehemiah is back in town, chapter 2, verse 10, they are angry that somebody has come to help the Jews. That's what they're angry about. That's pretty warped, isn't it? You'd be angry when someone comes to help an oppressed people that need to be rescued. They're angry about that. So they're obviously against God, against God's people. They want to see Jerusalem never be rebuilt, because they don't want the Jews to be re-established. And we see it in chapter 2, verse 16 as well. We find out that verse 19, that they mock and they ridicule. They stand there mocking all the time. That's actually what we get right at the beginning of chapter 4. So have a look at chapter 4 with me, and we'll see the kind of mocking that Sanballat and Tobiah kind of get up to in the face of the rebuilding. "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, 'What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?'" They're all rhetorical questions. You can just see them all standing around, can't you? All puffed up, having jokes. Look at them, as if they're going to build the wall again. Just having a go. And so that's Sanballat. And Tobiah standing there next to him. And look at what Tobiah says. It's just a classic. The Ammonite, look at verse 3, who was at his side. He said, "What are they building? If even a fox climbed on it, he would break down their wall of stones." You know, it's like they're all standing and nudging each other, you know, trying to have the biggest crack that they can. And then, wasn't that very funny? We've all done that before, haven't we? You know, tried to make the biggest payout that you can, but it's not really for the person. It's like, say, your mates think you're cool, and you can, that's Sambalat and Tobiah. You know, just standing around, mocking, having a go, trying to discourage the Jews. Do everything that they can, but it doesn't. It doesn't discourage the Jews. Nehemiah doesn't. It would be very tempting, I think, to turn around and mock back. I reckon Nehemiah probably could have. He was a smart enough guy. He probably could have given a very good, quick comeback, but he didn't. He just prayed. He prayed against them to God and just got on with the work. And they don't like that. They don't like the fact that Nehemiah didn't respond in that way and it didn't have any effect on the Jews. So they step up their opposition. And look at how they step up their opposition. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. We pray to our... verse 8 of chapter 4. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. And look at verse 11. Also, our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and kill them and put an end to their work. So they're not just standing back slagging anymore. They've got a plan to kill them. That's what they'll do to stop their work. And they won't just walk up and say, come on, let's do this. They'll sneak up when they're not ready and kill them. Now the word gets to Nehemiah. They find out that this is going to happen. And Nehemiah is not a man who goes, oh no, quick, let's run. Let's run away. No, Nehemiah's like, right, I pray. That's what I always do first. I pray. And then we're going to get to action. And Nehemiah is the decisive action man. I love it. He's the man who knows how to lead his people to do what they ought to do and stand up and be brave and be bold and be courageous. So let's look at what Nehemiah calls them to do. Where are we? Verse 13. He assesses the situation. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the walls at the exposed place, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. So he says, guys, down tools. Okay, we're going to stop building for a bit. Pick up weapons. It'd be a cool church to be a part of, I reckon. You walk in the door and there's Nehemiah. Hi, welcome. Here's a weapon. Do you know how to use it? You're going to need to. Put down your tools. We need to fight. That's what we need to do now. Fight our enemies. We need to physically protect our families in Jerusalem and the work that we've been doing so far. Put down your tools. Pick up your weapons. That's what we're going to do. And look at, and he goes on in verse 14 and revs them up even more, which is great. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. This is the classic speech as you stand before the troops. Okay, to encourage them to be courageous. This is Braveheart stuff. Okay, I just picture Nehemiah on his horse, riding back and forward in front of the troops, just screaming encouraging words at them. So that they, and you know, troops always need encouragement. They always need a leader to tell them exactly what he's going to do. And this is what he says. He says, fight. We are going to be prepared to fight. Not just look ferocious, but actually fight. Actually use the weapons that are in your hands. But he says, as we do that, remember. Remember our God. He is awesome and he is great. He is the God who reached out into the nations and brought us back here to do this work. He is the God who has been great through all of history. He is the God who can give us strength and he can care for us. And he is the God who will fight for us. That is who our God is. That's going to give you courage, isn't it? Nehemiah has got absolute confidence that they will win. He's got absolute confidence that they will continue this mission. Because he says later on, our God will fight for us. We'll be fine. Remember our God. He's great and awesome. And then he says this, and I love this bit. And fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. I tell you what, if you ever want a man, any man, to step up and be courageous, just stand him in front of his family and tell him to fight for his family. Okay? Every man who is any kind of a man, ought to stand up and be as courageous as they ever could when their family is in danger, physically in danger. Every man will step up. And I can imagine when those words were given to the people and he positioned men in front of where their families lived, where their homes and their daughters and their sons and their wives were, those men were going to fight to the death. Very strategic thing to do for Nehemiah. Okay? And I tell you what, there are very few times, I'm not a violent man, I'm not a fighter, I'm a lover, right? But the very few times where I've just lost it and been physically violent have been the times, and there's only been about three of them, have been the times when my family were at risk physically. And I just, it's not even as though I thought about what I would do. I just did it. That's what men ought to do. They ought to step up and fight for their family. It's the most precious thing that they have. It's a very strategic thing for Nehemiah to do, to put these men in front of their families. And you know, the strategy works. The men step up, they hold their weapons, and the strategy works. Look at verse 15. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. So the enemies heard that Israel were taking their stand and they were going to fight. They lost their nerve, backed off totally. But Nehemiah changes his building plan from then on. He doesn't just tell them to put down their weapons, pick up your tools, let's just get back on with the job. Now he comes up with a new building strategy. And we see his new building strategy kind of fleshed out from verse 16 onwards. And I tell you what, he doesn't tell them to put down their weapons and pick up their tools. He tells them to pick up their tools, but keep their weapons. Let's read it, verse 16. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. See the picture? Tools and weapons. It's time to build again, but it's time to protect at the same time. It's time to have one eye on the work and one eye on the enemy. And this is the concept we're going to look at tonight. This is what we're going to dwell on. And to help us kind of dwell on the idea of having tools and weapons, I've got some props for us. Okay? Don't normally do this kind of thing, but these props are going to help you to focus on, because I believe this is very similar for us, the way we live today too. We ought to use tools and weapons. So here's a tool for building. Okay? They tell me it's a trowel. I wouldn't have a clue how to use it. It looks like you flip eggs with it or pancakes. Tells you what kind of a bloke I am. This is for scooping cement, which real blokes call mud when they're building walls and they flip mud on there and they slap the bricks on, tip, tap, tap. You seen those brickies do that? Brickies are tough blokes. Any brickies here? How come we don't have any brickies in our church? Someone bring a brickie to church? Tools, okay? So while they've got their tools, they've got their weapons as well. Okay. Now, I know you're all really scared because I'm a warrior. Here we go. But I thought, that's not big enough, is it? I wanted a bigger one than that, so I found a bigger one. Are you ready? Voila. That's a big sword, isn't it? Oh, that may just scare you, Amber. Okay? That's the baddies I want to get. Okay? So this is the idea. It's a beautiful sword, isn't it? And again, I wouldn't have any idea what to do with this kind of thing. But it looks good, doesn't it? That's a serious kind of sword. Guys, these are the swords that they would have used. And it's not just to look scary. They would have killed people with these swords. That's the idea of them. They would have. And that's the idea. Kind of uncomfortable though. I was thinking, how do you put this here? Okay. So I'm building brick, I'm building walls and I'm slapping mud around and I've got this whopping big sword. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? And it reminds me continually that my enemy's just nearby. So every time I'm slapping a bit of mud, I'm looking, you know, and tapping and looking. That's just kind of a scary way to work too. It's a nerve-wracking way to work. Are you laughing at me? What do you learn? You're trying to imagine me doing this? Working and fighting? Come on. What are you saying? This is the picture. I won't do this for long. I know you're getting it. But this is the picture. They're working, but they're always ready. Now, you think your job's bad and hard to get through the day. But this would have been hard to get through the day. To be continually reminded that your enemy is just... I reckon they would have been playing jokes on each other all the time too. Oh, there they are! And there's, you know. But this is the picture we're looking at tonight. I want to keep these out so that you can see, because I actually believe that as Christians today, our life is very similar. And I'm not the first Christian to say this. You may have heard of the sword and the trowel before. In fact, Spurgeon, if you've ever heard of Spurgeon, he was a guy who, a young guy, started a church, and back in the day when churches weren't big, he grew a church to about 5,000 people in the middle of London. Awesome preacher. And you can get any copy of his sermons typed out on the internet. An awesome man, had a massive impact on that place, and actually was in pain most of the time. But he actually launched a magazine called The Sword and the Trowel, where he said, as Christians, we need to be thinking about doing two things all the time, building and defending. All the time we need to be thinking that way. And I totally agree. And I agree because there's a principle that lay back in this time, and that principle applies to us here today. And that is this. The minute we build anything for God, it immediately is at risk of being destroyed. The minute you start building, as you are building, what you are building, if it is for God, is immediately at risk of being destroyed because we have an enemy who is continually against us. We're going to look tonight at what it means for us these days to be living, trying to build and defend at the same time, conscious of our enemy. So I'm going to try and balance this up here. Is that going to work, John? Is that all right for the piano? Can I put this on here? Oh, it's bad for pianos, isn't it? Hey? It's okay. We love the grammar school. All right. Where am I? Okay. It poses the question, doesn't it? What does God call us to build today? If we're to build and defend at the same time, what does God want us to build? Well, I believe God can call you to build many things. God can call you to build relationships, friendships, and invest in those friendships. God can call you to build a marriage and invest in a husband or a wife long term. God can call you to build a family, have children, and raise sons and daughters to love Jesus and be faithful to him as well. God can call you to build a business. Build a business which is very successful and makes heaps of money so you can support your family and others around you who are in need and support ministries. God can call you to build all that. God can call you to build a particular ministry or a particular organization. He can call you to build anything, actually. God can do what he wants. He can lay on your heart a desire to build something for him. But I tell you what, I'm not going to talk about any of those tonight. I'm going to talk about two things that God definitely calls all of us to build. God calls you, no matter who you are, to build two things. Number one, a personal, spiritual relationship with him. And number two, he calls you to build his church. They are the two things I can guarantee you that you, no matter who you are called to build and defend at the same time. So I'm going to do those two things. Firstly, your personal, spiritual relationship with Jesus. Some of you are thinking, how do I build one? I don't have one yet. Some of you might be at the stage where you actually need to think about whether you would start a relationship with Jesus, whether you would begin a personal, spiritual walk with the God of the universe. And you would do that through trusting in Jesus and his work on the cross. And you would give yourself to him for the first time. That's how you would start that personal relationship. But I trust that many of you, and I know many of you, have started that personal relationship. Your job is to build your personal spiritual walk. And it is your responsibility to build your personal walk. I think sometimes we like to, you know, put the responsibility elsewhere so that when we're not going well personally, when we're not going well spiritually, it's easy to blame others. Blame the church, blame the ministry, blame your Bible study, blame your mum and dad. I don't know, just blame anyone. It's easy to blame anyone but yourself, but the truth is you are responsible for your personal spiritual walk. And so I put it to you, will you pick up the trowel and build your personal relationship with Jesus? Invest in your personal relationship with Jesus so that in 1 year, 2 years, 5 years' time, you are a radically different person for Jesus. You have grown. You have matured. You have become more wise, more obedient. And I've never met a Christian that doesn't want to be. It's very rare that you meet a Christian who says, yes, I've arrived. I am perfectly mature. I know all things. And I no longer sin. And it's wonderful to be here, really. You know, you should all try it sometime. When you do meet a Christian like that, chances are they're not a Christian. Okay, because Christians are convicted regularly of their sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Convicts us of our sin. Convicts us that we need to keep building and need to keep working. And I want to challenge you to pick up the trowel in your own personal walk with Jesus. Take responsibility and start to sow now so that you will reap later. I wish I could tell you there's a really easy way to maturity in Christ, a really easy way to grow yourself spiritually, but it's not. It's always hard, and it's always long, and it always takes sowing now so that we can reap later. So what could you sow now? What could you sow now that would be working towards becoming stronger in your growth with Christ? Well, I tell you what, you'd surround yourself with people who are going to help you, wouldn't you, to start with? You'd surround with people who are going to actually encourage you in that endeavor. And encourage you to keep moving. you'd plonk yourself in a Bible study where there's going to be some kind of accountability. You'd figure out how you can pick up your Bible every day. And we all go through times where it's hard to do. Now, sometimes you go through times where you're reading heaps, and other times where you're just having a famine. Try and figure out some kind of routine that gets you back on track, that you read your Bible regularly, that you pray regularly, and you invest in your personal spiritual walk today. Now, another thing I've found really helpful, personally, as a Christian, is to actually be involved in ministry. I have a healthy distrust of myself, that if I am not in a situation where I'm relied upon and I'm involved in something, I've had a healthy distrust of myself that I will stray and I'll end up just being about all my own things. I have found ministry, all forms of ministry, incredibly helpful personally for my walk with Jesus. And I encourage you to know that it will be helpful for you too. Ministry is good for the church, but it's also good for the people. It's also good for individuals, that they would grow, that they'd invest themselves into themselves. So I encourage you to build. Now, at the same time as building your personal walk, we need to protect. We need to protect your personal spiritual walk. And we need to protect our walk because we have an enemy. An enemy who is actually trying to bring you down. Now, sometimes we're not very aware of our enemy. The devil, Satan, you don't hear about it much anymore, but he is very real. The Bible says we have an enemy who is against us. 1 Peter chapter 5 actually tells us that Satan, the devil,